Begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the heart peace which you have given us in your words which we're about to meditate upon this morning. We pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, make them receptive to them, so that the comfort you have for us may truly be ours. Pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us through the tapes. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and several of the members of the Beaver Dam congregation are here. It's kind of a favorite Sunday. We meet together and have a worship service, a Bible study, and then a potluck afterwards. And we're having another one of those beautiful summer Wisconsin days and wish you could be here with us. But since you can't be, we're happy to share what we have with you. We're looking today at the opening verses of John chapter 14. Now the text begins with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And these are truly amazing words. Proof positive, I believe, that the one that spoke them is the Almighty Son of God. Because when you look at these words in the context of in which they occur, no mere human could have spoken them, and certainly even not an angel. It had to be the Son of God Himself. You know the context because we've taken the gospel through from the beginning, verse by verse, right up to where we're at here in chapter 14. And this is the very night that the Son of God was betrayed. In fact, the traitor has already left the room and gone out into the darkness of night. Tomorrow he will die. And he knows everything that's before him. One man likened him to this. It's a beautiful quote I really like. That Christ is compared to the glorious radiance of the setting sun, surrounded with dark clouds and about to lunge into even darker ones, which filled with lightning, thunder, and tempest, wait on the horizon to receive him. Separation from his Father, and suffering the penalty for every single sin in the whole world that's ever been committed or ever will be. Going to the very bottom of the pit of hell. All this lies before him, and yet he thinks about his disciples and about us. Anyone else would have been so preoccupied with his own sufferings that he wouldn't have had any thoughts for anyone else. That's the way we are. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But not here. Let not your heart be troubled. Their heart was troubled. They needed these words. Their heart was really troubled. A bunch of things were now closing in on these disciples that they really hadn't anticipated. The Old Testament taught two things about the Messiah, and they didn't seem to mesh. The first was that he would be a ruling king. The Messiah is pictured that way. And the second thing is the Messiah is pictured as a suffering servant who dies a very shameful death. The disciples chose to zero in on the first one, the ruling king. Jesus Christ was of the house and lineage of David. He was David's greater son. And right up to the very end, these guys thought that Christ was going to establish a kingdom here on this earth. Like David, who went out and conquered all the enemies, starting with that famous victory over Goliath with a stone and a sling. And then gaining one victory after another and extending the kingdom like it had never been extended before. And so his son Solomon reigned in virtual peace. There were no enemies to speak of. They'd all been conquered by the great King David. And that's what the disciples were looking for. And less than a week ago, when he had ridden into the city, the whole city was in an uproar.
And hundreds of thousands of people were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! And these disciples thought this was going to gel now. Now, he had mentioned before that he was going into Jerusalem to die, and I don't know how they understood this. Maybe they thought that he was speaking in parables. You know, when God says, thou shalt not kill, he's not only talking about physically killing someone. He's talking about an attitude of the heart. And maybe that's what these disciples were thinking. That the kind of death that Jesus was dying was a hatred of his enemies. I don't know. But lately, things had become to get a little more specific. Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And they knew that he was talking about himself. And then his soul, just minutes ago, had been troubled. He was troubled in spirit. And he said, one of you shall betray me. And then seconds ago, he had told Peter, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. They were troubled. He says, don't be. Now, let not your heart be troubled. Now, the devil could never have said this to one of his people in this situation. Because heart peace for a child of the devil depends on outward circumstances. And even sometimes then they don't have it. But for a child of God, the outward circumstances don't determine that. It's the Word. And Christ always aims at the heart. And the peace that he wants them to have is not an outward sort of thing. They're not going to have it. They're going to die of something just like he did. Your heart. If you've got peace in your heart, that's the kind of peace that counts. A peace in the midst of turmoil. Kind of what Jesus has in mind a little later on when he says, peace I give you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you. It's a lot different than what the devil has to offer. The next verses, or next phrase is somewhat troubling. Ye believe in God. Now that can be translated that way, or it can also be translated believe in God. The Greek word is exactly the same. One is in the indicative, the other in the imperative. And you don't, when you look, you actually look at the word itself, you don't know how to translate it. Both verb forms are exactly the same. If it's in the indicative, then he's saying, you believe in God. I know you do. Believe also in me. If it's in the imperative, he's pressing them. Believe in God. Now put your faith into action. And also believe in me. Well, you can take your pick. Commentators are pretty much divided on which way it should be translated. I like both ways. I think that's the way the Holy Spirit sometimes writes. I think he's saying it both ways. You believe in God, now believe also in me. Why? Because I'm his son. I'm God just like he is. And with their troubled minds, a command to bring them back. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Drawing them back, first of all, to the Father. What do they know about the Father? We know a lot about the Father. Now, the Lord has revealed the Father to them. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, he said? And yet one of them will not fall to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows.
That's what kind of a God the Father is. He loves His whole creation. Even a little sparrow, which man sold two at a time because they were of so little importance, and a farthing was the smallest coin they had. If you threw a farthing on the counter, you got two sparrows. So they weren't worth that much. But they are to the Father. And if He's that concerned about one of His little creatures, how much more concerned is He going to be about His children? And there is nothing that will give you heart peace like thinking about the Father. Thinking about the Father. That's why the Lord said, believe in God. You believe in God. Or then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. If the storm clouds are above you, and the thunder is crashing, and the lightning is flashing, think of this. Believe in God. The Father chose you from before the foundation of the world to be His own. Wasn't by chance that you heard the gospel and came to believe it. And He works all things after the power of His own will. He controls every single thing. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Don't just know about Him. Believe Him. Believe also in Me. What do we know about Jesus Christ, the Lord? What do we know about Him? All power is given to Me in heaven and on earth, He says. The Father, who controls everything, gave all power to His Son. And He started the chapter with these words, or the Holy Spirit did. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. So let not your heart be troubled. Everything is under control. Control of the Father, control of the Son. Even Judas Iscariot is under God's control. And Pontius Pilate, and Annas and Caiaphas, and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the whole motley crew. It's all under control. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The word mansions means abiding places. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. And once right here, and the other time in, I believe, John 14, verse 23, where it's translated abode. In My Father's house are many abiding places or dwelling places. Now the kingdom of heaven, or heaven itself actually, is spoken of in different ways in the Bible. We've got them listed in the bulletin. Now, in the New Testament, heaven is called a country. And when the Lord compares heaven to a country, when the Holy Spirit does, He's teaching about its vastness. It is a large, large place. Now, heaven is called a city. A city is known for having a lot of inhabitants in it. So heaven is going to be inhabited. It's a small flock, but when you get them all together, there's a lot of them. There will be no shortage of people in heaven. It's also called a kingdom, indicating its orderliness and its rule and governance by the Heavenly Father. It's called paradise, to emphasize its delights. Here it's called the Father's house. One of the teachings here is that it's a permanent place, the permanency. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent among us. And your body and mine is compared to a tent. We're not going to live forever in a tent. You only live in a tent when you're wandering. And that's what we're doing in this earth. We're wandering through this earth, going toward our permanent home, which is the Father's house. And so now we have a tent. The body that we're going to have is compared to a house, and God's kingdom is compared to a house. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be lasting. And I suppose it's lost its meaning a lot in our own day. Not talking so much about a house, really. That's a building, but a home. A home where you're always loved no matter what. No matter how you failed. No matter what other people may think about, you can come home, you're among family members, and they love you. That's what this is all about. He shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but that's all right. You're in the Father's house. The Father loves you, the Son loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you, and God's people love you. What difference does it make what the children of the devil think? So who cares? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't this refreshing? There's nothing hidden here in the fine print. The Lord Jesus is open and honest. I don't think there's anything more devastating than being given a false hope. I remember, I can't remember the names anymore, but I read about this several years ago. Young teenage girl was in the hospital dying of cancer. And the doctor, she didn't know it, the doctors told her mom and dad. So what they did was, they told her that she was completely cured. And they took her home and had a party for her. And all of her friends were there. And she was really happy. Everyone there knew that she was dying except her. A false hope was held out to her. Yeah, she was happy for a while, for a few hours. But a few days later, when she was rushed back to the hospital, you wonder what she was thinking. Now, these false hopes that people hold out don't come true. God is not like that. The Lord Jesus is not going to tell us a bunch of things that aren't going to happen. He's not going to hold out promises to us of the afterlife and then, when we get there, find out that it was all a bunch of lies anyway. That's how the devil does it. Devil lies to his people. He's a liar and the father of it. And all the promises he makes them are just false promises. They never come to pass anyway. But the Son of God is not that way. Love demands honesty. I'm going to tell it to you like it is. In my Father's house are many mansions, and that's the truth. And if that weren't true, I wouldn't have told it to you, because I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to give you false hopes and then have you disappointed. The truth of the matter is, you don't know the half of it. It just gets better and better and better and better the more you learn about it. I go to prepare a place for you. You're sad because I'm leaving, but don't be. I'm going to prepare a place for you. God never brings his people into a place that's not ready for them. Back in Eden's garden, God didn't create man on the first day and then have Adam wander around in the chaos and the darkness.
First he created the whole world in the beautiful Garden of Eden. And then when everything was ready, when the home was prepared, then he created Adam and Eve and placed them into it. The same thing happened back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to the description of the Holy Land in verses 10 and 11. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou didst not build, and houses full of all good things which thou didst not fill, and wells digged which thou didst not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which thou didst not plant. See? It was all ready for them when they got in there. They didn't have to move into the land and then start chopping down trees and building houses. It was all prepared for them. And that's the way it's going to be in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what Christ is doing right now. He's preparing your place and mine. That's exciting, isn't it? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I like that. I will come again. Not I will send angels to bring you up to heaven. Christ is going to do that himself. I think that's important. I think that is really important. That truth was brought home to me reading a book called The Endurance. It's a book about the famous heroic English explorer Ernest Shackleton. Went down on a ship called the Endurance. I think I probably mentioned this before. And his goal was to cross the Antarctic continent. Well, they sailed down on this ship. There were 28 men in all. And they got into the midst of the Weddell Sea and they got caught in the ice pack. And they couldn't get loose. And so they lived in their ship for months and months and months until finally the ice crushed the ship. And it sank. They got some supplies off of it and three very small lifeboats. That's all they had. So they're floating around on this piece of ice which kept cracking off and getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and they were in hundreds and hundreds of feet of water, killer whales swimming all around. It was a desperate situation. Finally, when they couldn't stay on the ice pack any longer, the 28 men crammed into these three little lifeboats. And through a miraculous journey, they made their way to a desolate, God-forsaken place called Elephant Island. Nobody knew they were even alive anymore. Everybody thought, back in England, thought they were dead. Nobody came out to look for them. They knew that if they were going to make it, they had to make it on their own. Well, finally, they redid one of the lifeboats. It was only 22 and a half feet long, is all it was. Six of the men set out from Elephant Island to go back to South Georgia Island, which was the place they had embarked from. There was a whaling station there. And they knew that if they could get back there, the whalers would help them and send a boat back and save the rest of them. So they took a journey of over 800 miles through the Drake Passage, which is the roughest body of water on the face of the planet Earth. Six men in this one little 22.5-foot boat. And they made it all the way back to Elephant Island. Right when they got there, just before they were going to land, a hurricane struck. They battled the hurricane. Very, very close nearby, there was a great big ship, 500-ton ship, that sunk in the hurricane. And somehow or other, these guys made it. They landed on the west part of the island. The rudder of the ship broke. They were so weak, they could hardly haul it up on land. The whaling station was on the other side of the island. They had a map of it, but the middle of the map, the whole middle of the map, was blank. Nobody had ever crossed the island before. All he knew was that there were glaciers and mountains. Three of the six men took the clothes that were on their back. And by now they were gone close to 2 years from the time when the ice had caught their ship in the sea. It had been almost 2 years since they'd seen anybody. And all they had was the clothes that were on their back, a little pickaxe, and 50 feet of rope. And three of the men left the other three back there by the boat, and these other three decided to try to cross the island. They did what no man had done before, and it's only been done once since by a group of men who were well prepared and well rested and well equipped, and they had trouble. Couldn't figure out how these guys could do it in the condition they were in with only 50 feet of rope and a pickaxe. But they finally got back to the whaling station. Walking down the street, the children saw them and they all ran. They were scared half to death. They'd never seen anybody like this before. Tattered, torn, long, shaggy hair covered with soot. And they got there. The next morning, the Norwegians let them use a boat to go back and pick up the other three men on the other side of the island. Now, in the meantime, the three people that made it had taken a shower and shaved and had been given new clothes and everything. They looked completely different than they looked before. And the captain of the ship went with the Norwegians to go back and get his three partners. Well, they got there, beached the ship, took that little boat and put it back up there on the ship, and took the three remaining men and put them on the boat. I'm going to take them home. Now, this is the first time in almost 2 years that these guys figured they were going to be alive. And they weren't very happy. Well, why? Why weren't they happy? It's kind of interesting. Why weren't they happy? One of the men went up and said, "What's wrong? Why aren't you guys very happy?" You know what they said? They said, "We thought that the skipper of our ship would have come to get us instead of sending a bunch of strangers. That's what bothered him." And he said, "Well, I'm here." They didn't recognize him. But the point of it was, after all they had gone through, facing death every day for almost 2 years, finally getting on a safe ground, they were bitterly disappointed because they thought that the captain hadn't come back to get them. He'd sent somebody else. I think this is what Christ had in mind. "I will come again and receive you unto myself. I love you. I'm not even going to send an angel to get you. I'm coming myself." I think that's so precious. And it reminds us of the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." He's not going to send an angel to do it. The Lord himself, the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Let not your heart be troubled." Precious, precious, precious words. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, again we ask that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and bring us into possession of the full comfort which you would have us have. that no matter how desperate the outward situation may be, we can have heart peace, knowing that you and the Father and the Spirit are in full control of every single thing that happens, and that you have told us, "Let not your heart be troubled." Amen.